Good to see Barb McCallan here this morning, all the way down from Massillon. They come down and camp in the summertime, and the weather just happened to be nice enough this weekend that she's down. And then Jennifer Snyder is here, and this is Betty's granddaughter. And she's actually been here one time before, but it's been a little while, so we wanted to let you know that Betty had her granddaughter with her here this morning. We're glad for everybody that's here today. We'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians in chapter 3, about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. So back toward the end of the New Testament, the book of Colossians. You'll see Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G-E-P-C. Gentiles eat pork chops. All right, we learned that when we were going through those books of Paul writing to the Gentiles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12 this morning. We're going to read down to verse number 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning, this opportunity to gather together. We pray, God, you'd bless the preaching of the Word of God. Father, I pray you give me guidance in my thoughts and in clarity in my words. And Father, help me to proclaim your word in such a way that what Paul has written here in Colossians chapter 3 would be meaningful to us here this morning and clear in our thoughts. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our guide and teacher. And Father, you'd help us for the next few moments to put out the activities and the busyness of life. Lord, and focus on what you have written here in these verses for us this morning. Bless your word to each and every heart. We pray for every believer that hears your words, that God, they would be able to put them into practice even this day. And Lord, should there be one today that's never put their faith and trust in Christ, God, may they recognize the great love that you have for them in sending your Son to die for their sins. And Lord, may they trust you even today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is writing to believers in the city of Colossae. And in this chapter, he is emphasizing the importance of holy living. The importance of holy living. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's writing to believers. Because unbelievers cannot live holy. They're not capable of living holy. They can make an attempt to turn over a new leaf, as they call it. They can make a New Year's resolution. But they're not capable of holy living. They might be capable of moral living or religious living, but not holy living. The only ones that can live a holy life are those that know the holy God as their Savior. So my question this morning for us to answer is simply this: are we living a holy life? A life that's pleasing to God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Notice, we'll back up. Look at verse number 1 of this same chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see the importance of holy living? For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, here's what Paul tells these believers, mortify, make dead. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You and I were saved by the grace of God. You didn't have to do anything to attain your salvation. No good works. No baptism or speaking in tongues. No keeping a list of commandments to get your salvation. It was paid for by the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. All you and I are required to do is believe that He did the work to pay for our salvation. Our salvation is a gift of God. But now that we're saved, we are given some commands to live holy. Notice He says in verse number 5, "Mortify therefore your members." God isn't going to do that for you. You are commanded to do that. To make dead that old body of sin and make it alive to Christ is your responsibility to do it. Now you would think, you and I would think, that if somebody has truly trusted Christ as Savior, they would automatically want to do that. And they would be successful at doing that. But if that were true, Paul wouldn't have had to challenge us like this. So he has to say, "Mortify therefore your members." Notice that, run down if you would to verse number 8. "But now ye also put off all these." And he gives us a list of stuff that we are to put off. Paul is likening this to changing your clothes. Put on, put off. He's telling you to put off your dirty clothes and put on clean clothes. Now that's a good idea, even socially. But Paul's not talking socially, he's talking about spiritually. That there are some things in our life, the best of us, there are some things in our life we need to take off and get rid of. Don't just put them in the wash, burn them. They're so dirty, get rid of them. What are those things? Well, he says in verse 8, "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another." Verse 10, "And put on," there you go, "the replacement." Put off these things, these dirty clothes, these grave clothes, and put on grace clothes. Put on the clean garments. Put on the new man, verse number 10, which is renewed in the knowledge and the image of Him that created him. Verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. In the first 11 verses, I would say this, Paul is emphasizing the command. Mortify, put off, put on. It's a command. But in verse 12 to 17, he's talking about the motive. We've all obeyed for necessity's sake. We've all obeyed because we had to. Paul is telling us we should be obedient to living a holy life, not because we have to, not because we've been commanded to, but because we want to. Is your want to broken this morning? Every one of us ought to have that desire inside. If we're saved, we ought to have a desire within us that we want to live a holy life. And if you can examine your heart and say there's no desire there whatsoever, there's no inclination, I have no wanting to live a holy life, you need to check yourself out. Make sure Christ is living inside of you. Because when He comes in, He makes you want to put off the old clothes and put on the new. Now that doesn't mean you're successful in doing it all the time. I said your heart ought to have that desire to do it. And if you're saved, you desire to live a holy life. But because you're in this body of the flesh, it doesn't happen perfectly the way you plan it every day. Nobody usually, no Christian, gets up in the morning planning to sin later in the day. It just happens because we're in this life and we're in this body. And when it happens, we deal with it. But we have a desire to live a holy life. Paul, I believe in these verses, gives us four motives. Four motives for holy living. I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning on all four of those, good Baptist preacher. But by 2 o'clock, we'll get as many of those in as we can. And whoever's left here at 2 o'clock, you'll get those, all right? Four motives for holy living. First of all, number one, the grace of God. The grace of God should motivate us to live holy. He says in verse number 12, put on therefore. Put on therefore as the elect of God. The grace of God should motivate us to holy living. What is God's grace? His undeserving favor to sinners. That's what grace is. We use it as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's a good one. But this morning, emphasizing God's favor to undeserving sinners. There's not a one of us this morning that is so good and so high and so holy and so moral and so pure that we deserve to go to heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody you know, including yourself, is good enough to get to heaven. The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Those that are proud of their accomplishments, proud of their spirituality, proud of their religious attainments, will give you a list of what they do. Well, I joined the church and I've done this and I've been that and I've given this and I've given that. All that stuff, the Bible tells us, all that stuff could be piled up, a little gasoline put on the top, a match set to it, and that's all it's worth right there. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. But God's righteousness, given to us by our faith in Christ because of His death at Calvary, makes undeserving sinners heirs of salvation. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful blessing. We get something we don't deserve. And because of that, should we not? Isn't that enough right there to motivate us to live holy? Because God has cleansed us and forgiven us and made us a child of His and set us on a new path and a new life. Shouldn't we have a desire to live a holy life? The grace of God should motivate us to holy living. Notice verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Now that phrase scares many. And it is a difficult phrase. That word elect is a difficult word to understand in its complete theological sense. But the word elect simply means chose. We have elections coming up May 2nd. We have to choose between some different candidates. We are going to elect them to office. We know that election means to choose. Jesus, when He was here in His earthly ministry, walked around by the seaside and saw men fishing and mending their nets and said, come and follow Me. He saw a man sitting at the receipt of custom, a tax collector named Matthew, and he said to him, come and follow Me. He saw Nathanael sitting under a tree and He said, come and follow Me. Jesus chose His disciples. He said in John chapter 15 and verse 12, ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. If you're saved this morning, it's because you're one of the elect of God. You've been chosen by God. Now again, that term frightens us because some folks take it and run with it and take it to mean something it doesn't mean at all. The simple fact of the matter is anybody can be elect and anybody can be chosen if they put their hat in the ring. All they have to do is trust Christ as Savior. Then they become one of the elect. We can't know the foreknowledge of God and the mind of God and the theological technicalities of God, but we simply know this. If you and I have been saved, we should rejoice in the fact, not be arrogant, not be proud, well, I'm one of the elect of God. The election of God ought to create humility in us. I'm a child of God. I don't deserve to be a child of God. He has forgiven my sins. I don't deserve for Him to forgive my sins. We're the elect of God. God has chosen us. It's election, not selection. And so we need to be careful in how we interpret it. We are chosen by God because we chose Christ. We chose to receive Him as our Savior. And we can't understand all the theological technicalities of it, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And if you get boggled down on all that stuff, you will not live a successful Christian life in every other area of your life. But we ought to live a holy life because God has chosen us. That's what it says. We as the elect of God. Not only are we chosen, but look at the next word. God has set us apart. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, God's chosen us, holy, God has set us apart. Did you know you've been set apart by God if you're saved? You've been set apart to be different from the rest of the world? Now that should not be a burden. That should not be a negative. That should be a positive. That God, by His grace, has made us different from the rest of the people in the world. As the world rushes to this thing and that thing and the other thing, as the world has those things that mean so, so much to it, as the world gets wrapped up in sin and ungodliness and wickedness, and it appeals to them, you and I are to be set apart as being holy. We are the elect of God. We are holy, set apart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord God says this, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Your father, your spiritual father is holy. It ought to make it a little bit easier for you to be holy. We talked in Sunday school about one of the women in the Bible, Drusilla, and how her father was a bad guy, and her grandfather was a bad guy, and her uncle was a bad guy, and her sister was a bad girl, and that family thing kind of made it rough for her to be anything other than that. Because as much as we try to break free from it, sometimes that blood is thicker than water. Well, can I tell you that by the blood of Christ now, your father is holy. Your father is God. Before you got saved, your father was the devil. Whether you want to admit it or not, or acknowledge it or not, the reason the world lieth in wickedness is because they have a spiritual father. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. And He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do." Why does the world do what it does? Because they're doing the demand of their father. But you and I have been called to be holy. We're to be different. Don't be afraid to be different. Don't be afraid to be holy. Now, it doesn't mean we walk around with our nose up in the air, thinking we're better than everybody else. It just means we're called to be different. The grace of God should motivate us to be holy. He says in verse number 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved." God loves you. Say, who are you talking to? I'm talking to every single person in this room. There might be somebody in here that says, "Well, preacher, God loves that person or this person, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my kids." You might be saying, "Well, God loves them, but God surely doesn't love me." I would simply say the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you're included in that. God loves every single person. There is no one outside of the love of God. Your name could be Mussolini or Hitler. You're not outside the love of God. And Jesus on Calvary's cross died for the sins of those men as well as anybody else. Oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. You're here this morning, God loves you, not just as a creature, but He loves you as a child. He loves you as a son. He loves you as a daughter. That should motivate us to holy living. Most people want to please their earthly father. You and I ought to want to please our heavenly Father. And so the way that we live our life, the way that we conduct ourselves, the things that we do, the things that we meditate upon, the places our feet take us, the things our hands do, ought to please our Heavenly Father if Christ is in us. The grace of God should motivate us to holy living. How's this? A young couple comes down the aisle during their wedding ceremony. The man and the woman repeat their vows to each other. And in the old vows, I'm not sure how it goes anymore. "And forsaking all others, keep thou only to Him." and to her, and forsaking all others, keep thou only to her, him, whichever way it went. And they make those vows. And they turn around and they walk out those doors and everybody throws rice and other things. And they go out the door and the groom gets in the car with the maid of honor and drives away. We would be appalled. We'd probably run after that car or shoot the tires out or something. That's just unheard of. That's ridiculous. How many Christians receive Christ as their Savior, make a vow to Him, and then run right back out with the world and don't live a holy life? Can I say that's just as ridiculous as that man running out with the maid of honor? We are beloved of God. We are married. We're a spouse to Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. We're the bride of Christ. We ought to be motivated to living a holy life. He's chosen us. He's set us apart. He loves us. He calls us beloved. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I love that word. John uses it many times in his first epistle. We are the beloved of God. We're His children. When God sees a lost sinner sinning, it's not that it's accepted, and it's not that it's approved of, but it's expected. You understand that? When a lost sinner sins, it's expected. They're doing what their nature tells them to do. They're doing what their flesh tells them to do. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they rob, they commit adultery, whatever those lists are, those things He said put off, all these things, they do those because it comes natural. God not expects that, but he and not accepts it, but He knows that that's what sinners do. We're sinners because we sinned, and we sin because we're sinners. It's a two-edged sword right there. But when God's children sin, it's not a lost person sinning against his or her Creator. It's a child sinning against their father. Folks, can I challenge you this morning that every impure thought that you think that you don't cast out, every bad action that you allow your body to commit, grieves the heart of your Heavenly Father, challenges Him to have to bring out the rod of chastisement? I got to babysit yesterday morning for grandkids. Grandkids are precious. Grandkids are the reason we didn't kill our kids when they were that age. But I had one. I had young Noah, and he wanted to go in the swimming pool. The pool's uncovered, but it's a little cool. And that didn't seem like it yesterday. It was a nice hot temperature, but that water is frigid. And he said, "Papa, I want to go in the pool." I said, "No, you can't go in the pool." "Yes." I said, "No, you can't go in the pool." "Yes, I want to go in the pool." We were passing through the garage and there just happened to be a little wooden rod about that long sitting right there. And so I used it for an object lesson. I picked it up. And I said, "When Papa says no, that means no. And if you say yes, you know what happens?" And there was a bag of potting soil there. I just whacked the potting soil with it. His eyes got about that big round right there. He didn't say yes again after that. You know why? I love this boy. He wanted to please his papa. How much more so should we want to please our Heavenly Father? And when He says no, we don't say yes. We don't defy Him. We don't look Him in the face. We don't say, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyways." Because you know what He'll do? He'll grab that little piece of wood. He really will. The Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews. That if He does not chasten us, we're not His children. And so God will chasten us when the sign is there. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be chastened by God. So you know what the best thing to do is? When God says no, I say no. When God says yes, I say yes. Now that's a challenge, because we're in this body of flesh and we're challenging to do that. But that's what holy living is all about. And you understand, the unbeliever doesn't have that struggle. Because they don't have God arguing with them. God says no, and they say yes, and God says okay. They're not His children. He lets them go. But thank God, He works with us. And He corrects us, and He guides us, because we are His beloved. Don't take the chastisement of God as a negative thing. Take it as a positive. Because the Bible tells us if we don't love our children, we don't correct them. If you love your child, you know what you say? Don't touch that hot stove. Oh, well, I don't believe in restricting our children's rights. You're a fool. Don't stick your fingers in those sockets over there. Don't do this. You tell them, don't do those things. Why? For their protection. And if they go over and begin to touch it, I know this is live stream and children's services might come after me, but if they reach out there to touch it, you smack their hand. If they're about to do something they shouldn't do, you correct them, you stop them, you punish them. That's how they understand that. My grandson didn't understand the yes and the no, but he understood that little piece of wood about that long when he saw it hit that potting soil. He understood that. We ought to have a desire to have holy living because we don't want the correction of God. Sometimes God will pick up that little stick, and if that doesn't work, He'll get a bigger one. If that doesn't work, man, by the time He's done, it's a 2x6. God loves us. We should be motivated to holy living, not because of the fear of the chastisement, but because of our appreciation of the grace of God. He loves us. Look at verse 13. The end of the verse, because we'll come back to the beginning, maybe. The end of verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you. He has chosen us. He's set us apart. He loves us. He has forgiven us. Is there anybody in your life you've never forgiven? Now, I'm not judging you for this, and this is not part of the sermon. But it's only natural that we hold a grudge. Somebody wronged us 40 years ago, and we've never forgotten it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself in that category. It's not that maybe I haven't forgiven, but I definitely haven't forgotten. We have a problem with forgiveness. God has no problem with forgiveness. Should you be forgiven by God? If you're honest enough to make a list of the things you've done that God does not permit or condone, if you were to make that list, I mean, take a piece of paper and just go in the past week or month, not counting back to the beginning of your life, and make a list of those things that you've done that you know were wrong to do, and you did them, whether before salvation or after salvation. Make a list of those things. Is there any one of those that God is obligated to forgive you for? To just wipe it out and say, No, He doesn't have to. But He does. He does. Because of Jesus Christ. Because of His blood on Calvary. He chooses to forgive our sins. That ought to motivate us to living holy. We're chosen by God, we're set apart for God, we're loved by God, we're forgiven by God. All that adds up to grace. Grace should motivate us to live a holy life. Then Paul lists some things. Look at in verse 12. We're still on the first, number one of four. Four motives for holy living. Number one, the grace of God. Beginning in verse number 12, He gives us a list of eight things that we should put on. Verse 12, put on, because we're the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies. We'll try to go through these quickly. Bowels of mercies. You know what bowels are? That's the deepest recesses of your being, your innards. That's your bowels. Your mercies don't just come from your head. Your mercies don't even just come from your heart. You're compassionate, tender-hearted. Your mercies come from deep within you. You know you have to develop that. Showing mercy because it's part of your character. Part of who you are and what you are. Not just, well, I should show mercy, so I will. Not just, well, I feel sorry for them. So no, it's something that's going to be continual, not turned off and turned on. Because we're chosen, because we have the grace of God, we're to have bowels of mercy. This is part of that holy living. He says, secondly, put on kindness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Look there if you would. It's just a couple pages back. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Because of the grace of God that motivates us to holy living, we should put on bowels of mercies. We should put on kindness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In the ages to come, we're going to fully comprehend the kindness of Christ. Now that might be because you get up there to heaven and there's that person you've been holding a grudge for 40 years that wronged you 40 years ago. I mean, just wronged you big time. You've disliked that person for 40 years. And you get to heaven, and there they are. And you walk over and say, what in the world are you doing here? And he or she will say, because of the kindness of God. Not by anything they've done, but by God's kindness. You might be the one, and this might shock you completely, that you get to heaven and somebody comes up to you and looks at you and say, what in the world are you doing here? Because whether you realize it or not, you offended them 40 years ago or 20 years ago. And you didn't even have a clue. And they were hurt by what you did. And they've not forgotten it. And they see you walking the street of gold and say, what in the world are you doing here? You know what you can tell them? The forgiveness of God. He's forgiven me for Christ's sake. Look there in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice this. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Part of this holy living is forgiveness. Forgiveness for those that have wronged us. Forgiveness for others. Back to Colossians chapter 2, or chapter 3. Put on bowels of mercy. Put on kindness. We'll try to get through this list this morning. Put on humbleness of mind. Now some of these terms are very closely connected. Put on humbleness of mind. You know how to have humbleness of mind? By having bowels of mercy. By having kindness. It's kind of like we're climbing a ladder here. Then we can have humbleness of mind. Again, that same thought. The person that we have not forgotten about what they did us wrong, something in the past, there is possibly and probably somebody in our past looking at us the same way. Whether we realize it or not. They're looking at a time where we offended them or hurt them or did something that we might not even recognize. That ought to give us humbleness of mind. That's the life of holy living. Philippians chapter 2. Back a few pages again. Philippians chapter 2. You know these verses. The greatest example of humility in all of time is not Gandhi, not Mother Teresa, though humanly speaking, they had great humility. But the greatest sign of humility that's ever been shown was Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, you know the story. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost. These three are one. There's a time in eternity past where they were knotted and knitted together. You couldn't tell one from the other. But because of our sin, one of them had to come down and die on Calvary's cross. And so, trying to humanly explain this divine secret is impossible. God the Son, as it were, spun off from God the Father to come down to be implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that very one, the Bible said, who was God, thought it not robbery to be equal God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Greek mythology likes to talk about men being gods. The Bible talks about God being a man. Jesus Christ came down here in verse number 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. The greatest example of humility was your Savior, Jesus Christ, who as God in heaven had every right to just wipe it all out like He did thousands of years ago in a flood. To say, it repenteth me that I've made man on the face of the earth. It grieveth me at my heart. I'll just wipe them out. No, He said, no, I'll go down. I'll take upon myself the form. I'll be made in their likeness. I'll be like them. I'll be a servant. And I'll bear their sins and die on the cross. That's the greatest act of humility. And with that as our example, how can you be arrogant? With that as our example, how can we be prideful? The Bible tells us to put on humility of mind. Notice quickly as we go down through this list. Number 4, He says in verse number 12, forbearing. Verse number 12, meekness. Number 4, meekness. Again, these are all tied together. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was noted as one of the meekest men in all the world. Jesus Christ was meek and lowly. They weren't weak. They were meek. Where does meekness come from? Well, it comes from kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, as I just said. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God in heaven, could have said, wipe them out. But He came in meekness. Meekness is power restrained. That's what meekness is. It's not that they don't have power. It's power restrained. It's Chuck Norris in an argument with somebody else and not kicking their teeth out. Someone that's been trained in martial arts or hand-to-hand combat but has the ability to restrain themselves. They've got the power, but they restrain. They're meek enough to not use it until it's absolutely necessary. Some folks have those abilities and want everybody to know it. Show it off. Christ had that ability. But He restrained Himself. I mean, that one time in the garden, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. And when He said those words, the force of the words from His mouth knocked them all backward to the ground. Don't you know He could have done that anytime, any place? He didn't have to be delivered for our sins. But He had meekness. Number 5, it says in verse 12, long-suffering. Again, all these spill one over one to another. What is long-suffering? Extreme patience. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God was patient with you. God is being patient with you. I got saved the third time I heard the gospel. God didn't owe me a second time. He didn't owe me a third time. But He gave it to me. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want you to die lost. He doesn't want anybody to die unsaved. And so he gives them space for repentance because he's long-suffering. You and I are to be like our Heavenly Father. We're to have that extreme patience. If there's any one of these traits that I struggle with, it's that extreme patience. You don't believe me? Put me in a car at a red light, wanting to make a left turn, and you're the third, fourth car back, and the light changes, and the person in the front, the front one up there, they know they're going to make the left turn. They don't care. They can wait till tomorrow to turn. They're just going to take their time. And you're the third or fourth car back, and you know if these cars don't get moving, so your tailgate, not that I'm speaking by experience, you're tailgating the car in front of you because you want to get through that light. Come on, get going, get moving. Extreme patience. Work on that till the day we die. Long suffering. Verse 13. Forbearing one another. Forbearance means, as we've been looking at, to hold back. To hold back. Verbally, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Don't. You can't afford it. I'm going to tell them what I think of them. Better not. You'll regret it. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't tell you what He thinks of you? Forbearance. To hold back. God is forbearing towards sinners. He holds back His judgment. They're hanging on that cross. Centurion standing next to him with a spear in their hands. Some of the soldiers behind him gambling for his garments that they took off. Who gets to get his robe? People walking by and slapping him and spitting on his face. Boy, I bet they were glad he had forbearance, because he could have just evaporated them in their tracks right where they stood. That centurion, maybe the one that stuck the spear in his side, If he'd have been consumed right there, he'd have woke up in hell. But when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent, and a great earthquake came by, you know what that centurion standing next to Christ said? He said, "Surely this was the Son of God." His conversion took place at the foot of the cross. Just a few minutes ago, he was the enemy of God. Now he recognized who he really was and he trusted him. I bet he's thankful for the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, that God just didn't drop him dead 5 minutes earlier. Do you need Christ as your Savior? Don't count on tomorrow. Don't count on next week. Don't count on 5 minutes from now. If you're without God, you need to receive Him. Forbearance, verse 13, two more, forgiveness. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. What Paul is telling us is that Christ forgave. We've talked about this a little bit. And then lastly, verse number 14. And above all these things, put on charity. We are told 8 things to put on. We're to put these on for holy living. We are to live holy because of the grace of God. And put on charity. Charity is not handing money out to the guy standing by the roadside that's homeless or hungry. Now, that doesn't mean that's bad or wrong to do. I'm saying that's not charity. Charity is not saying "I love you" to somebody and not doing anything about it. Charity is a combination of the two. Doing something for someone because you're motivated by love. The advertisements on television are always trying to get, right? Lately, the last few years or the last few months, I don't know what it is, it's been the baby elephants in Africa. Have you seen the commercials? They come on every commercial break, they come on. Try watching Jeopardy at night and you'll see it. The commercial comes on and it's the little baby elephants somewhere that need rescue. They're trying to get your heart to feel that. You can send the money just to appease your conscience, if that's the way you operate. That's not charity. That's sending something, that's not charity. It's charity when we are motivated by love. And all, please. I would challenge you, if you're going to send something to someone motivated by love, make it a human being. Make it someone that's got a soul. Someone that's going to live for eternity. I know that's not popular thinking in these days, but that's biblical thinking, I'm afraid. But we need to have charity. You understand those eight things right there? We're going to close here. Those eight things right there are things that ought to be done by people that desire to live holy because of the grace of God. So here's the question for us this morning. Are we endeavoring to live a holy life? Say, preacher, that's never been on my radar. Would you put it on your radar today? That's never been one of my goals. Would you make it one of your goals today? Never been my purpose for life. Would you make it your purpose for life today? To live. Not because you're commanded, but out of thankfulness for the grace of God, live a holy life. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.